Palm Sunday reminds us that God's love is the only thing that makes sense out of human suffering, conflict, and tragedy. God's love doesn't explain it all away. It just makes those things more possible to bear, to see in them the hand of God reaching out to redeem us and make us whole.
That's the Reverend Merrick Zabriskie, and today he brings you a powerful message for Palm Sunday. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, as the church celebrates Palm Sunday, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Merrick P. Zabriskie, rector of St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Fort Washington, Pennsylvania, where he has served for almost 19 years. In 2011, Merrick founded the Center for Biblical Studies to develop and promote the Bible Challenge, a ministry to help people read through the entire Bible in a year. His book, Doing the Bible Better, Unleashing the Bible for Transformation in the Episcopal Church, will be published this fall. Merrick is a graduate of Emory University and Yale Divinity School, and earlier served churches in Richmond, Virginia, and Nashville, Tennessee. Merrick, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
The church you've served since 1995, St. Thomas Episcopal Church, was founded in 1698. It's the oldest church in the largest county in Pennsylvania, I understand, and it's a thriving parish today. What do you think makes your church tick?
We have a lot of great lay leaders, and I think that's been the real strength of our congregation. Spent a lot of time in my ministry trying to identify people who had outstanding skills and good kind of emotional intelligence that would be effective leaders of others. So by working with others to select leaders like that and put them in place, they attract other people to work with them, and we've grown from 25 to over 85 ministries as a result.
What are some of the ways you are reaching out in service to your community and to the world in those ministries?
Well, we look at both local ministry, national ministry, and international ministry. We've had a lot of strength working in the Philadelphia area, working with the homeless and the needy, doing inner-city tutoring. We've had prison ministries in the past. And we use our grounds. We have a 43-acre campus, which is a very unique setting that, as you noted, goes back to the 17th century, and it was actually an ancient Indian burial ground. So that's kind of a sanctuary where we really see part of our call is bringing people onto that grounds. We host an inner-city summer camp every year, and we have these things called Second Saturday Sales where people come from far and wide to purchase used goods from our barn, and all of those proceeds go into outreach ministry. We also send a mission team across the United States every year, and then with the Bible Challenge, this ministry has gone national and then global. We have overseas ministries in Honduras, and we've had them in Malawi as well. So we really try to reach out as far and wide as we can.
And one exciting ministry coming out of the Center for Biblical Studies at St. Thomas is the Bible Challenge, which you created to encourage and equip your parishioners to read the entire Bible in a year. And this initiative has exploded around the world. What sort of impact is the Bible Challenge having?
Well, it's a very simple idea, but in life, a lot of things that are really take off are things that are quite simple to start with, and this certainly is. It's just a kind of a methodology to help people read through the whole Bible in a year. And the Episcopal Church is full of extremely educated people in many places, but in terms of biblical literacy, we are really at the bottom of the rung in many ways. And so there's been this incredible hunger among our people to read the Bible. But often we haven't really reached that by helping them get into an introductory level, which allows them to overcome biblical illiteracy. And this has been really successful in doing that. So word spread through word of mouth from one church to another, and an entire church can take this on together. And we have 5 or 10 people in some churches doing it, and then other churches we have up to 250 or 300 people doing it. The great thing is you can get a critical mass of people doing it in a church that becomes contagious, and it creates this more committed Christian whose faith is contagious and whose faith is also more articulate. And out of that, people have a hunger now to go into Bible studies and other things that we've been offering over the years, but people have not availed themselves of because they're actually biblically illiterate, and they're afraid or embarrassed to go in a room where people might ask them questions or assume they know things about the Bible that they do not.
Well, some people may want to know why it's so important to read the Bible, which is so ancient. How can it help us live today?
Well, I think there are lessons throughout virtually every chapter of the Bible that are fruitful for helping us in making decisions today, how to lead our lives, how to set our priorities, how to grow in our ability to forgive others and also to receive forgiveness from others and from God, how to be more patient, kind, generous, thoughtful, and exercise more self-control. It's the ultimate book that we have that helps us do that. But reading books about it, or even being in a Bible study that studies it almost like an ancient document, is different from prayerfully reading it on your own each day. As we recommend people read it as a love letter from God written directly to them. And we see people's lives being transformed incredibly by it.
And you provide Bible reading guides and other resources on your website.
We do. We have a daily blog now that I write, and over 1,000 people follow it each day. And it tries to give some scholarly background to the passages that we encounter and to translate or make transitions so people can see something that was applied 3,000 years ago. How could that be relevant in my life today? And that's the biggest tie-in we're trying to do there. And the feedback's been wonderful.
And it's at thecenterforbiblicalstudies.org. Well, this is Palm Sunday, also called Passion Sunday. We've come to the end of the season of Lent, and now we enter Holy Week on our way to Easter. The Palm Sunday story is found in Matthew chapter 21. Would you read that passage for us?
When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
So it's a wild and noisy parade for this prophet Jesus, and we're going to learn more about it and what happens next in your sermon, "Everyone Loves a Parade." Merrick, thanks for being with us.
It's a privilege. Thank you for the invitation. Everyone loves a parade, especially after the last 6 weeks of Lenten gloom. Palm Sunday, the last Sunday of Lent, beckons to us, "Let's hold a parade." The choir and the congregation sing, "All glory, laud, and honor," and we wave our palm branches. As a child, Palm Sunday was always one of my favorite Sundays. We were given a palm, and we were told to wave it. Finally, we children had something to do in church. So we come to church this day because we love the movement, the noise, and all the action. Even dull churches come alive on this festive day. Church becomes a spectacle, and we participate in a parade. Even if we don't understand everything that is going on, we like the fact that a lot is happening. It is like the opening scene of The Lion King on Broadway, with actors and actresses dressed like wild animals singing and parading onto the stage. Yet there is juxtaposition. The festival frenzy of waving palms, the marvelous chaos of Jesus entering Jerusalem in a parade, the screaming disciples and the braying donkeys will soon give way to the betrayal, the anguish, the abandonment, suffering, and death. We who shout Hosanna will soon cry, "Crucify him!" Why does one worship service offer such mixed signals? There's a powerful dissonance on this Sunday. Two clashing moods, two differing sentiments, two varying attitudes towards life and towards God. I remember years ago attending a performance of the Philadelphia Orchestra. I enjoy classical music and listening to the soaring harmonies of a symphony. All I remember of this concert, however, was that a new atonal piece of music was performed. It was marked by complete dissonance. Not a note of harmony was sounded. When it was over, I did not clap. Dissonance is difficult because most of us long for harmony. But sometimes dissonance is reality. A grandchild is born and a grandparent dies. The parade and the passion. A teenager gets into the college of his choice and soon loses his license for drunk driving. The parade and the passion. We buy a special gift and dine at a favorite restaurant, but let an argument spoil our wedding anniversary. The parade and the passion. Sometimes there is dissonance in our lives. Life is not always a parade. The pomp and circumstance are overshadowed by the passion. In the old days, it wasn't that way. The passion and the parade were neatly separated. We read the passion narrative about Christ's crucifixion two Sundays before Easter. It was called the Sunday of the Passion. On the following Sunday, Palm Sunday, we focused on Jesus' triumphant entry into the capital city on the first day of Holy Week. It was good. One Sunday to acknowledge suffering and another to hold a parade. I'm not sure when, but somewhere along the line, they switched the reading of the Passion narrative to the Sunday before Easter. Those who organized the church calendar combined two Sundays into one, Palm Sunday and the Sunday of the Passion. Some argue that the change was made when Good Friday stopped being a national holiday. Many of you who are 50 or older remember not going to school on Good Friday. Many businesses were closed. Good Friday was a day for going to church. Services often lasted 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock. Preachers preached on the last 7 words of Jesus. We took time to stand at the foot of the cross and to recognize that we were sinners. When businesses no longer closed on Good Friday, fewer people ventured into a church, stood at the foot of the cross, and heard the Passion story. The church decided to retell the Passion on Palm Sunday. We now call it the Sunday of the Passion, as well as Palm Sunday. We combine the parade and the Passion. Otherwise, Christians would jump from "Lead on, O King Eternal," to "Welcome, Happy Morning," moving from one Christian triumph to another with no cross or valley of suffering in between. If you look carefully at the church ads and newspapers, you will see that most churches still call this day Palm Sunday rather than the Sunday of the Passion. Everyone loves a parade. We get them to church by inviting them to shout, "Hosanna," rather than "Crucify him." The Passion doesn't market well. As one preacher put it, "We don't like a hung-up-to-die Jesus. That's not our idea of God. We want a strong, powerful God, an omnipotent God who is in control, a God of majesty and glory." The truth is that the Passion does not market well in a world where we prefer to let the palm branches prevail and pretend that life is like a parade. Sometimes we do everything that we can to make others think that our families are full of joy and festivity. We talk about our vacations and the good times, rarely disclosing the portions of our lives that are like the Passion. Yet our true friends are those to whom we can reveal the Passion of our lives. The word Passion comes from a Latin word, passio, which means undergoing. Christ's Passion encompasses the suffering, pain, and punishment that he underwent for our sake before dying and rising to new life. His Passion changed all of life. As Christ's people, we are a passionate people, for we too have undergone our fair share of suffering. The door of suffering can often become the door of faith and new life. I have a relative who was a seminary dean. He wrote a book about Charles Brent, the great missionary to the Philippines in the early part of the 20th century. Brent said, "There's a law as deep as God that the glory of ultimate success can be reached only through suffering. However inexplicable the mystery may be, human life, in order to progress, must have suffering or suffering's equivalent. The world's work has always been done by persons who have suffered pains or taken pains. Passion more than parades is what ultimately shapes our lives, but we need both the parades and the passion to be complete. So we need to keep the children waving the palm branches and singing, 'All glory, laud, and honor,' and recalling sweet hosannas in a world filled with far too many crucifying events. Our joys are mingled with our sorrows, and our sorrows are mixed with moments of joy. The mixed signals of Palm Sunday and the Sunday of the Passion reflect reality. They remind us that courage, heroism, and hope mingle with sin, fear, and evil. This Sunday reminds us that our lives are complicated. The Passion invites us to confront the difficult realities of our lives rather than pretend that life is like a perfect parade when it is far from it. That's why Holy Week is called the center of the Christian life. In all four Gospels, this week is the climax of the story of Jesus' life. No other world religion has at its center a man condemned to die by public torture. The Gnostic Gospels, which have received so much attention in recent years, differ from the biblical Gospels in many significant ways. But the biggest difference of all is that the Gnostic Gospels omit the crucifixion. They skip the Passion. As Reinhold Niebuhr once said, "This is a view that insists on a God without wrath, bringing men and women without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. It is a false presentation of life as a parade without any passion." The truth is that many of us do not like unhappy endings. There's part of each of us that wants to sanitize life the way the Victorians sanitized Shakespeare. Victorian theater producers rewrote Shakespeare and gave happy endings to the Bard's best-known tragedies, Romeo and Juliet, Macbeth, and Hamlet. Families were reconciled and lovers lived happily ever after. The challenge for most of us is that we do not know what to do with the hard bits of life or the hard bits of religion, the painful stories, the betrayal of Jesus, the angry mob, his torture and crucifixion. We find it all too offensive and too hard in our already complicated and painful lives to focus on things so disturbing. No wonder that over 400 years after Jesus' death, the cross was never depicted in paintings, drawings, or carvings. The first illustration we have of the crucifixion is a carving found on the door of Santa Sabina on the Aventine Hill in Rome, which dates from 425 AD. It wasn't until the 7th century that the cross became the primary Christian symbol. That's why an architect who designed an enormous new church in California refrained from using the cross. "We do not want any crosses on the church, either outside or inside, none," he said. "We don't want anybody to think of failure or weakness. Why would we want a symbol of a man slumped dead on a cross after his few friends had gotten out of Dodge?" Yet the four Gospels do not suppress a word about Jesus' death and the ugly way that humans treated God's own Son. The evangelists did not sanitize the story, but put it in a central position. They tell a long narrative about Jesus' death. The accounts vary in their details, but there can be no doubt about their foundational place in Christian history. The crucifixion and resurrection set Jesus apart from every other figure in history. Paul insists, "I preach Christ and Christ crucified." Why? Because the cross reminds us that some things in this world are cruel, painful, sinful, and violent. We have to preach the cross even in nice suburbs and in wealthy communities. We preach it everywhere there is pain, ugliness and beauty, crushing hurt and dazzling lights. The Christian message is that if you believe in God, sometimes things don't work out the way you imagine they would. TV evangelists promise those who follow Jesus will enjoy a serene life, but Jesus makes no promises like this. Rather, he instructed his disciples to get in a boat and cross the sea. A storm hit and nearly killed them. They almost died not because they disobeyed Jesus, but because they followed his words. If you and I follow Jesus, we will get into some pretty tricky positions. It won't always be fun or smooth sailing, but it will be significant because bearing the cross is always significant. Palm Sunday reminds us that God's love is the only thing that makes sense out of human suffering, conflict, and tragedy. God's love doesn't explain it all away. It just makes those things more possible to bear, to see in them the hand of God reaching out to redeem us and make us whole. Everyone loves a parade, but life has its moments of passion that cut us to the bone. Yet our lives are not a relentless cycle of hosannas and shouts of crucify him. The final words are hallelujah. He is risen. We can live with hope. The British author Graham Greene once waited 2.5 years for a 15-minute appointment with the Roman Catholic mystic Padre Pio, who resided in an Italian monastery. Padre Pio was reputed to be a living saint and bore on his body the stigmata, or the wounds of Christ. On the day Greene was due to meet with the mystic, Greene first attended a mass where Padre Pio officiated. Their appointment was to begin immediately after the mass. Instead, Greene left the church, headed for the airport, and flew directly back to London. When asked why he broke the appointment he had waited for 2.5 years, Greene said, "I was not ready for the manner in which that man could change my life." Perhaps the same could be said for you and me. We want to focus on the parade and the festivities of life because we are not ready for the passion and the way in which that man, Jesus, can change our lives. His passion will change us forever if we let it. Amen. Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, we are silent and humble before the cross. Help us this day to drop to our knees and listen in silence, reverent awe, knowing that Jesus suffered and died in anguish so that a bridge of trust and truth might be built that allow us to know that you, our Father, have forgiven us and that you love us and are watching over us even when we suffer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Attention church leaders, be inspired by God's Word proclaimed by some of the nation's finest preachers and teachers at the 2014 Festival of Homiletics, May 19th through 23rd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. At the festival, you'll experience fellowship with more than 1,000 fellow preachers. You'll learn and worship in an atmosphere that's dynamic, nurturing, and prophetic. So come, renew, refresh, and recharge your preaching skills and your spirit. For more information about this extraordinary conference, go to dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics. Music. Now, Marek Zabriskie offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Marek, this Sunday, you pointed out, offers a great deal of dissonance from the festival frenzy of waving palms and shouting hosannas to the intense darkness of cries to crucify this Jesus who's put to death on a cross just a few days after this parade. The palm and the passion, two clashing moods, two differing sentiments, two varying attitudes towards life and towards God, you said. But you made the case that this reflects real life. What are some of the realities that create dissonance in our daily lives, and how can we learn to cope with it?
Well, we see one, I think, all the time when we encounter death and illness, that as Christians, we believe fervently that there is life after this life, and yet it does not prevent us from mourning and crying and feeling a great loss when we've lost someone we've cherished. So that is a time of great dissonance that I think all of us have to work through in the time after losing a loved one, which can also often take weeks and weeks and months and sometimes even several years to work through until we've kind of assimilated that whole experience. On a small level each day, though, we encounter things where we will have a moment of joy followed by a moment of frustration or failure or hurt. And trying to integrate that together in our lives is part of the great challenge of being a Christian.
You said the truth is that the passion does not market well in a world in which we pretend that life is like a joyful parade all the time. It's difficult for us to reveal those dark areas and struggles in our own lives. What happens when we are able to share both the dark and the light of our lives with others who are close to us?
Well, when we find people that we can trust, whether in our family or among friends or a trusted clergy member or member of our church, then I think we can shed light on some of those situations that are most troubling in our own journey and begin to put words and language around it and get some feedback from others that help us to articulate and understand that situation better, perhaps even changing the whole way that we look at it altogether. So that instead of privatizing that experience, which may be the most important thing that we're dealing with right now in our life, we can see it in a better, clearer way and begin to make some real progress.
Marek, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That's a great question. I think part of that is that we're going to enter into the most sacred week of the whole year. And I've often told people, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, just walk this week, Holy Week, faithfully with us as a church. Hear these texts read. Experience them and let your feelings and your thoughts connect with them. It will teach you more about Christianity than anything we do during the rest of the year. I think we need to be prepared to bring the challenges that we're facing right now in our lives before the cross as we encounter these texts and let the actions of Jesus in the last week of his life speak to that which we're carrying that seem like heavy burdens on us, so that when we get to Easter morning, we may have some real light shed on our life, and we can see things framed in a new perspective, and a perspective that offers great hope that the best things are yet to be.
Marek Zabriskie, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.